And so this morning we're going to be continuing our theme of enjoying life in His name by following the true King, and that is Jesus Christ. Following Christ involves a life of self-denial. It involves the taking up of the cross of Christ and following wherever He may providentially lead us. Some of you may know a missionary, some of you may know some saint of light, for in your discussions with them and how the Lord is leading them to this place or to that place or even to this church or even to that church. And so in the case of our Savior, He has only hours left to live before He is crucified. He knows this. He's also fully aware that He is about to drink the divine cup of wrath that His Father has prepared for Him to drink. And this spotless Lamb of God, He's hours away from being our substitute for sin on the cross for us. I cast my mind to Calvary, as the song said, where Jesus bled and died for who? For me. For you. The spotless Lamb of God is hours away from being our substitute for sin on the cross and to begin the greatest movement this world has ever known, the rise of the Christian church. And so with the time that we have remaining this morning, I want to look at two characteristics of Christ's followers in a world of false kingdoms. And so what I want you to do is I want you to spotlight your eye to verse 28. Verse 20. I'm going to go ahead and read. It's not here in the slides, but let's go ahead and read it. It says this: Then they brought Jesus. We're in chapter 18, verse 28. Then they brought Jesus from Caiaphas, and it was early, around 6 a.m. It was early in the morning. They're on their way to see Pilate. Stop there for a moment. Let's go ahead and start with this part of the outline. Followers of Christ love the truth. Followers of Christ love the truth. Now, I just jumped from 28 to verse 37. What in the world does that mean? Well, verse 37, by the way, is essentially the pinnacle of the truth. It's the pinnacle. It's basically the end of the story. But in order to understand the end of the story, we have to go back to verse 28 to figure out what in the world is going on. One of the things I love about this gospel, about the Apostle John, is that through the superintending work of the Holy Spirit, he wrote his account of what transpired on that day. Let me go ahead and I'm going to try to do the best I can to give you sort of an ankle deep summary of what Jesus faced. But as we walk, we're going to find ourselves going deeper and deeper and drenched into the context as we discover the most unjust trial this world has ever known. And that is the trials and crucifixion of Jesus. I want you to know right on the outset that our Lord had a total of 6 trials. And the first 3 of those trials were religious trials. And then the last 3 were civil trials. All of these trials, by the way, were squeezed into one day, and that was Friday. That would be actually the Passover week. And so the religious leaders had to have Jesus killed before the Sabbath, which was a Saturday. These trials began approximately between 12 a.m. and they concluded around 6 a.m. in the morning. And the reason why we know this is because if you were to turn to Mark chapter 15 and Luke chapter 23, you don't have to do it right now, but just keep a note of this. I just want to set the context for what we're going to be talking about here. In Mark chapter 15 and Luke chapter 23 record for us that Jesus was crucified on the third hour, meaning that would be around 9 a.m. in the morning, okay? And so when did Pilate sentenced Jesus to death? Well, the answer can be found in John chapter 19. We're going to go ahead and skip ahead here. John chapter 19, it says this. Just listen. Therefore, Pilate heard these words, and he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was the 6th hour. And he said to the Jews, "Look, your king!" That was around 6 a.m. in the morning. So all 6 trials were concluded around, just to be generous, between 6 and 7 a.m. in the morning. And every single one of those trials, all of them were illegal. Every one of them. But they pushed through those trials, especially the trials with Jesus by the religious leaders who wanted him dead. Right out of the gate. This is going to go ahead and set the pace for what we're going to be looking at in John chapter 18 for Jesus and Pontius Pilate. Jesus was illegally detained by the chief priest with no formal charges in the middle of the night. He was illegally taken in the middle of the night. He was privately charged on three different occasions when, according to the Jewish law, you're not supposed to conduct secret trials in the middle of the night. And this whole thing started based upon a bribe, which was Judas Iscariot. You can read that account in Mark chapter 14 and Luke chapter 22. But Exodus 23 verse 8 says, explains that you shall not what? You shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. And that's precisely what happened in the case of Jesus. All those trials were unjust. And we learn from Luke's gospel that the chief priests and the scribes were trying to find a way to put him to death since they were afraid of the people. In other words, they had nothing to go on. That is, until the betrayer came. And it was these providential unfolding of events that Christ would so remind Judas that night and his cohort of evil that this hour, quote, this hour and the power of darkness are yours. In other words, Judas thought he was the one in control. But guess who is the one who was in control? It was Christ. Judas is not in control. The religious leaders were not the ones in control. The one standing before them who upholds all things by the power of his will, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, he is the one in control of all of these things, and he's reminding Judas of this. He's reminding his cohort of evil about this, that they are not the ones in control. So the religious leaders, they walk Jesus through three Jewish trials. But every single one of these trials, they were a complete mess. Because we learn in Mark's account that they could not get their testimonies to agree. And according to the Old Testament, you had to have two or three witnesses to testify to something. And those, and that testimony or testimonies had to agree in every single detail. And they were all over the place. They couldn't get their testimonies to agree at all. Abraham Lincoln said, and this is attributed to him apparently, Abraham Lincoln said that no man has a good enough memory to be a successful liar. All right? No man has a good enough memory to be a successful liar. And such was the case with these Jewish leaders in their attempt to kill Jesus Christ. And so then, my friends, our challenge for my life and for your life is to always cradle the truths of Scripture in your heart. Cradle the truths of Scripture in your heart, because when you don't cradle the truth of Scripture in your life, you are a religious hypocrite. I am a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. We are like whitewashed tombs. At worst, the smell of our stench is going to be obvious to everybody that we are no followers of Jesus Christ. So our challenge is that we must, as followers of light, as followers of Christ, demonstrate that we are not only lovers of the truth who convey the truth, but we are also a portrait of a people whose lives convey and purvey the truth. It just comes out of us. It's consistent with our lives. We are a people who shouldn't be ones who twist the truth. We shouldn't be ones who twist the truth at all. Nevertheless, they pushed through these illegal trials so that they could get their case adjudicated by a man named Pontius Pilate of Rome. You need to understand something. The Jews didn't just want Jesus stoned. Okay? They didn't want Jesus to just be stoned. They needed to demonstrate before the people, because Jesus was an extraordinarily influential man among the people, they needed to demonstrate that Jesus Christ was cursed of God by hanging on a tree. And so the only way they could do that was to go to Rome. And by being crucified and totally blind to the reality that the Christ standing before them, sole purpose was to be lifted up on the cross, not only to redeem his people from the curse of the law, but also by becoming a curse for us. They didn't get that. Because had they known that, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, you see? Let's go ahead and get back to reading, because let's go ahead and descend a little bit more, a little more into the waters until the undertow basically just pulls us in, okay? All three trials are finished. I'm just trying to set the context here. All three trials are finished. Now they're on their way from seeing Caiaphas. Now they're going into the praetorium. That's the praetorium, or Roman praetorium right there. But they themselves, meaning the Jews, they did not enter into the praetorium because they did not want to be defiled, because they wanted to eat the Passover. Wait a second. Stop here for a second. They wanted to eat the Passover. They didn't want to be defiled. They didn't want to go into the headquarters of Pilate because he was unclean, because to do so, they couldn't go in. They couldn't have Passover. They couldn't do that. He was a Gentile. They'd be defiled. But somehow taking a bribe, or illegally arresting Jesus, or illegally conducting secret trials in the middle of the night and murdering an innocent man, somehow it didn't fit into the unclean category? Do you see the contradiction? Do you see the light that is devoid of truth? That is what it looks like, my friends, when a person honors Christ with their lips, but their hearts are so far from Him. As the east is from the west. Religion, listen, religion without faith is dead. Faith devoid of a changed life, it's a dead faith, according to James chapter 2, verse 26. And so the Apostle John warned us. He warned us in the scripture text not to be deceived. It doesn't make a difference if a person makes a perceived profession of faith. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and what? Don't practice the truth. He warned us not to be deceived about that. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. Make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And the idea that John the Apostle has in mind is a kind of walk that reflects a conduct of living, one circuit of life. The unregenerate man has a kind of living that reflects an unregenerate life. The regenerate mind, the spiritual mind, the saved life reflects a kind of life that reflects Christ. You see the polar opposites there? You either are for Christ or against Christ. You either live for Christ or you don't live for Christ. He's highlighting a person's circuit of life, one's course of life. To put it simply, he's referring to a person's lifestyle. What does your lifestyle reflect? What does it look like? Does it describe any of you this morning? Have you made a profession of faith in Christ, yet your life bears the earmarks of animosity to the cross of Jesus Christ? Is the course of your life emblematic of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the revealing heart that is completely so far from God? I mean, if it does, what will you do with Jesus? As one songwriter said, neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? And these religious leaders, they were not neutral, right? I mean, they weren't neutral in their animosity and conduct towards the Savior. What they did to Jesus was clear. And so, at least at this juncture in the sermon, we have a man named... I'd be remiss if I didn't tell you about Pilate. I'd be remiss if I didn't tell you that what we're about to enter is a very fiery exchange between the religious Jews and a Roman governor by the name of Pontius Pilate. You see, you need to know at the outset that the Pilate's animosity towards the Jews was great, and the Jews' animosity towards Pilate was great enough that it's recorded in secular history and it's recorded here in biblical history. And the Lord would so use this Gentile moment and this Jewish moment to bring about the death of Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand that this is a very tense exchange. Jesus is taken to Pilate. In his headquarters. It's early in the morning. Pilate probably didn't have his cup of coffee. Between 5 and 6 in the morning. We're at his fourth trial. He's taken inside. Pilate has absolutely no idea why Jesus is there. They didn't bring any charges. He just, the guard, whoever it was, brought Jesus in. And Pilate's probably just sitting there. Why is he here? He has absolutely no idea. Listen to this exchange, because right out of the gate, Pilate isn't happy. He's not happy at all that he has to leave his headquarters to go out to meet the Jews. Verses 29 and 32. says this. Then, therefore, Pilate came out to them and said, "What accusation are you bringing against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." I mean, do you even feel the insolence, the disrespect response by the religious leaders? I mean, they probably assumed that Pilate would just take their word for it that Jesus was a criminal, but Pilate knows better than that. He's an experienced officer of the law. I mean, this isn't his first rodeo. He's dealt with case upon case upon case. He's seen a lot. He has a lot of experience in this. Verse 31 and 32, it says this. So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your own law." The Jews said to him in response, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." Ah, you see that? Now Pilate knows their motive for being there. They want to kill somebody. You follow me so far? They want to kill somebody. They want to kill Jesus. This happened so that the word of Jesus, which he said, indicating the kind of death he was going to die. The history between Pilate and the Jews is filled with so much theater. It is filled with so much drama. I felt pressed to share just a little bit of it, just to color our understanding of why Pilate proceeded with the unjust murder of Jesus Christ. Pilate was a brutal man. He was not a nice person. He was sent over by a man named Caesar to govern, of all places, Judea. Caesar said to Pilate, "Go and govern those Jews." Pilate's like, "Oh, I don't want to go over there." He was ordered to go over there. It's not the place you want to govern. Because of the many Jewish uprisings against Rome, it would be like a police officer being transferred over to South Central LA or Fuller Park, Chicago, or Dundalk, Baltimore. You don't want to be over there. I remember being ordered to go to Dundalk, Baltimore. I didn't want to go over there. It was a mess. It was a mess over there. And so Pilate was sent by Caesar to keep the rule of law and to govern wisely over the Jews, especially when it came to their religious practices. Don't mess with their religious practices. Please don't leave them alone when it comes to their religious practices. Now, you think Pilate would listen to that, right? You want to know what he did on the first day that he was governor? The first thing he did was to have his Roman troops march right into the city of Jerusalem and bearing staffs containing the images of Caesar as God. Engraved in the staffs, and they're called Roman standards, engraved in those staffs were the first and second commandments, which read this, it's read this way: "You shall have no other gods before me." And quote, you shall not have a graven image. I mean, that's pretty much a mockery, right? I mean, he's just begging for a fight. I mean, now, let me ask you a question. How in the world do you think that went over, right? I mean, it's pretty much a facepalm moment for Pilate, right? It incensed them. It drove them nuts. And so you want to know what the Jews did? They went to Pilate's house. They surrounded his house. And they sat down for 6 days, demanding that Pilate remove those staffs out of Jerusalem. Get those things out of here. And so Pilate got fed up. And he ordered his troops, and he surrounded the protesters, and he said, "Listen, if you don't leave and get out of here, I'm going to cut your heads off." Because you want to know what the Jews did? They bore their necks, and they were ready to die. And so at that point in time, Pilate was forced, he was literally forced to stand down and to remove the images. Pilate lost. He was embarrassed. And that only made him more mad. Okay? On another occasion, just to anger the Jews even further, he ordered his troops to take Roman shields, to bring them into the temple and stand them up into the temple. So I ask you, how in the world do you think that went? Double face palm, for when one face palm just doesn't cut it, right? It was a bad event for Pilate. The uproar was so bad that, listen, the sons of the dead King Herod, you remember the King Herod of the Bible, the one who had his body eaten by worms? His sons were still living. And even his sons were like, "What in the world are you doing, Pilate? Remove those things." And Pilate wouldn't listen. He completely refused. And so they took their petition, and they sent a letter to Caesar. And Caesar went absolutely crazy. Said, "Pilate, get those things out of there." And so Pilate was scared of Caesar, and so he had the shields removed immediately. Once again, Pilate was embarrassed. And he was infuriated with the Jews. Let me give you a couple more. It gets better. On a third occasion, it involved a construction project for Rome that Pilate oversaw. Now get this. Pilate ran out of money. And so guess where he went? He went to the Jewish temple. He told the troops, go in there, break into the treasury, and get the money out of there. How do you think that went? How do you think that went? Not even a double face palm can explain how much you fail. Right? It was an epic fail. It infuriated them. There was rioting in the streets. So Pilate, get this, Pilate secretly sent in troops disguised in Jewish garb. And then when he gave the word, he had every one of those protesters butchered. It was a complete bloodbath. Can I give you one more? Let me give you one more. Rome was really good. You look at the history of Rome, it was really good at squashing insurrections against Roman authority. They were masters at it. They were masters at crucifixion. Galilee was a hotbed of violent opposition against Rome. Now, we're not sure what happened in this account, but we do catch a superintending work of the Holy Spirit in writing it for us in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, where it tells us that there were, quote, there was some present who reported to Jesus whose Pilate blood had mingled with their sacrifice. In other words, Pilate sent troops into the temple. Gentiles can't be inside there. He said, go in there and kill those Galileans. And it was a bloodbath. Now, let me ask you a question. I think you know, you're probably wondering what kind of picture I'm going to have that best reflects this one, right? How in the world do you think that went over? It didn't go over well, right? I mean, I call this one the peekaboo facepalm. Facepalm. I mean, it's so bad that you had to peek to make sure that it was really that bad. It was awful. Pilate's stupidity was so epically bad. Look, listen, I give you that history because I want you to understand the rising tide of pressure against Pilate. So that by the time we get to the civil trial of Jesus Christ, Pilate is not a popular person by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, by the time we get to Jesus' trial, he wants to let Jesus go. He knows the man is innocent. But the religious Jews, they knew how they could manipulate Pilate to their own end in order to have him executed. That's why we read in John chapter 19, verse 12, it says this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews shouted saying, if you release this man, you are not a friend of who? Caesar. You see that? Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. So when we read the back and forth between Pilate and the Jews, there is a seething hostility between them. And the religious Jews know how to manipulate Pilate to their advantage. Now enters the confrontation between Pilate and a man named Jesus Christ. It says this. Pilate walks in out from seeing the Jews. He entered again into the praetorium. And he summoned Jesus and said, are you the king of the Jews? Question here. Question for all of you. Let's think through this, all right? What were the Jews' original accusation against Jesus? It was blasphemy, right? He said he was the Son of God. You follow me so far? That was the original accusation. What happened? Why the switch? What's going on here? Pilate's question presumes that the Jews trumped up a new accusation against Christ in order to what? In order to get him killed. Crucified. And the charge was what? Treason. Saying the Son of God wasn't going to get you killed according to Roman law. It wasn't going to get you killed. But saying that you were a king. Oh, treason. Treason against Rome, right? Jesus' accusers knew that saying you're the Son of God, it wasn't a crime punishable by death. I mean, the Romans believed in plenty of gods, right? Caesar was God. They believed that. It wasn't an issue for them. So they changed it. Somehow, in the middle of this trial, they switched it up. So now Pilate is trying to determine if Jesus is a threat now. Is he a threat? Is he a threat to Pilate, is he a threat to Rome? I mean, surely this man standing before him doesn't look like a king, yes? He doesn't look like a king. I mean, he doesn't fit the part. I mean, what Pilate is really asking Jesus is, where is his kingdom? I mean, if you're a king, where is his kingdom? Is it in Judah? I mean, where is it? You don't look like a king. Where's your army? But Jesus, he's not intimidated. He's not intimidated by Pilate. He says this in verse 34. He says, are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me? Now stop right there for a moment. Now who's the one on trial? Huh? Now look who's on trial. It's not Jesus. Pilate is now on trial. In other words, Jesus questioned Pilate whether he received his information based on evidence or hearsay. So here you have, this is an epic moment. Here you have Pilate standing before his creator, the Word of God. Pilate stood before the magistrate of all the earth who knew the thoughts and intents of his heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. Not Pilate, not you or I. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have to do. So how's your Bible reading going? This is a simple application, right? How's your Bible reading going? How's my Bible reading going? I mean, are you getting cut? Are you opening the book to have it interrogate and inspect the conduct of your heart and in your life? Yeah? When I was at Master Seminary, I had a chance to take a summer's course in Greek. Good night, that was so hard. It was squished down into a couple of weeks. And we walked into the class, our professor warned us that if we make it through this course, we were all going to get cut. Then he says this, but you were in good hands. But you were in good hands. So are you getting cut? I mean, are you in need of spiritual surgery? This morning, the Word of God is a solution for your soul. You know that, right? Both in salvation and in sanctification, in order to change you, he has to cut you, yes? He has to inspect you. He has to interrogate your life. Open the book. And the words piercing gate will search you through and through. Why? Because God's word is like a flaming sword, a wedge that cleaves the stone. As a fire so burns his word and pierces flesh and bone. I mean, that's what Jesus was doing with Pilate. And that's what his word does with us. I mean, but that's not what Pilate wanted. Sometimes unbelievers don't want that. Sometimes even we don't want that. And so Pilate, instead of surrendering to the piercing gaze of Christ, interrogation of his heart, I mean, it was as though Pilate slammed the book shut, and he didn't even want to hear anything anymore. But our Lord didn't run from the truth, right? He didn't run from the truth. And if Christ doesn't run from the truth, then his people shouldn't run from the truth. We don't run from the truth. We allow, we surrender our hearts to be inspected by the king. Verse 35 and 37. Pilate said this, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? You see, he goes, what have you done? What have you done against Rome? You see, he's grasping, he's trying to find something. In other words, what do I care? I'm a Gentile, not a Jew. It was your people that brought you to me. What in the world did you do against Rome? Even Pilate knew something was off. Something is not right. Remember, he's an experienced governor. He's seen cases like similar to this before. He knows whether there's evidence, whether there's not evidence. So something up here. The jig is up. He knows something's wrong. And Christ gave him an answer as to whether he's a threat. I mean, Jesus doesn't run from the truth at all. And his people shouldn't run from the truth because we should be consistent in following our Lord's example. Because we're followers of Christ and we are kingdom focused. We're kingdom focused. We know what we long for, yes? We know what we're after. We know what we desire and want. It's him. It's him. Verse 36, Jesus said this. I love what Jesus said here. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not a threat to you. My kingdom isn't here. My kingdom isn't here. Had Christ's kingdom been physically present there, There is no way that Christ would have been delivered over. That's what he's saying. His angels wouldn't hesitate to defend their king. In the Old Testament, we read about one angel. Listen to get this. One angel has the power to kill 185,000 Assyrians. One. 185,000 Assyrians drop dead at one angel. One. What do you think if Jesus just sent down five legions? Why? He doesn't need five legions. He just needs one. So if the kingdom were manifestly present, the fight would have been over before Paul could even blink. Who's the one in control? Yeah? Now, amen. Now, at this point, it's really difficult. It's difficult to determine whether Pilate is taking Jesus seriously or whether he thinks Jesus is out of his mind. I mean, I don't get the impression that he is taking this too seriously. So he humors Jesus. He says this in verse 37. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you're a king. You're a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this reason I have been born. And for this reason I have come into this world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That's the pinnacle. Verse 37. In other words, Jesus' mission in the first century was spiritual. It wasn't political at all. His second coming, he's going to rock this planet. We know that. He's going to rock this planet. When he comes, he's not going to be an itty-bitty lamb. He is going to be a roaring lion, according to Hosea. And when he steps his foot on the Mount of Olives, it says, indeed he will roar and the nations will tremble. But he's not doing it here. His first coming, he's not doing it here. He's on a mission to redeem. You see that? His mission is spiritual. His purpose was to bear witness to the truth. Wasn't to be a hostile takeover of Rome. And so there is something deeply significant here that Pastor Bob made reference to last week. He said that Judas handed over his soul for 30 pieces of silver. He handed over his soul for 30 pieces of silver. And Pilate had every opportunity to sit at the feet of Christ instead of humbling himself before his Creator. Pilate snappishly just ended the discussion. And he said this. He said, in response to Jesus, he said, what is truth? What's truth? What's truth? That's the spirit of the age, right? It's something my professor always told us in class. Don't step in the gajigda. We looked at him like, what? And he said, don't step in the spirit of the age. They're all over the place. They're all over the place. You follow Christ and his word, and the truth will set you free. There'll be a compass. You'll have direction. You'll have focus. You won't be all over the place. You won't be tossed around by every wind of doctrine. You will know the light that's headed north. But the spirit of the age says, what is truth? Every single time, what is truth? But Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, that he is the way and the what? The truth. And the life. He was truth incarnate, for goodness sakes. And Pilate handed over the truth in exchange for falsehood. He exchanged truth for his job, for a time. And he lost his soul. I mean, history doesn't record really what happened to Pilate. He basically just falls off the map. There's this speculation as to what in the world happened. Some say he committed suicide. He was still causing treachery against the Jews, and so Caesar ordered him to come back. It's a mystery. The Lord knows. But even in the midst of this cloudy scene between Jesus and Pontius Pilate, what we find is a portrait of grace. How in the world is a portrait of grace? Listen to this. Let's read this. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in this man. I don't find any guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish that I release for you the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Stop there. You know, when the religious leaders screamed for Barabbas, Pilate understood at that moment, according to Matthew 27, verse 18, it says that it was out of envy that they handed Jesus over. It was out of envy. Pilate knew that he was killing an innocent man, or about to. And in the handing over of the sinless, spotless Son of God, I want you to see that Barabbas serves as an illustration, as it were, of you and me. And Jesus, who took our place on the cross and redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians chapter 3. And that, my friend, I am Barabbas, in other words. I'm a robber. I'm a sinner. And Jesus used that, I believe, also as a great illustration of what he did for you. And that is why we can sing with the chorus of the saints, upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. O Jesus, Son of God, I build on what your cross has done for me. They're both my life, my death. I read my guilt, my pardon, there I see. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Barabbas is a great reminder of us being sinners. Lord, we don't deserve the grace that you've given to us. But even while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And oh, what a grace that is, Lord, to see that we can be cloaked in your righteousness. And all we have to do is believe that you are Lord and believe that you have risen from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. And believe like a child, a simple faith, repent of our sins, and trust in you. And follow your Son, Jesus, who is the compass of truth for this age and in the age to come. We love you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.